Alright, let's read the Bible. Starting at the beginning of chapter 7 and ending at the end. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, said to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land.
Thanks, Andy. Good to have a tree surgeon reading part of the Bible, which was written by a dresser of sycamore trees. There's a little connection I just thought of while the man stood there. I want to begin by throwing out a question, and it's a question that I want you to perhaps respond a little bit to me with. How do you react to the idea of judgment? How do you react to the idea of judgment? Or, if I can put it another way, and you can throw out your answers, how do you think people generally in Sheffield react to the idea of judgment? Anyone who kind of like throw out their thoughts? How do people generally in the population around us, your colleagues, neighbours, people in Sheffield, respond to the idea of judgment? It's not going to happen.
Bit of a joke.
It'll happen at Armageddon.
I'll be alright.
Any else?
Yeah, it happens. They think God's cruel.
They think God's cruel. Yeah. Any other thoughts that people have got?
It's not fair. They'll make a judgment on
whether it'll be. Yeah. All the comments so far generally have been negative. Anyone said anything positive yet? The idea of judgment doesn't really get such a positive hearing, does it? I guess that hasn't naturally come to our minds. It might have come naturally to your mind, but then you might have been someone who kept quiet. It's interesting, if you read the Psalms, we read a part of a psalm earlier on, great chunks of the Bible actually really go happy clappy, if I can put it that way, over judgment. They see it as a really positive thing. They think it's something to really shout about and be happy about. Judgment Day, actually, interesting enough, is a powerful concept in stories and in cinema. Some of the best films that people of Sheffield enjoy are only as good as they are because they contain the concept of a judgment day. A judgment day is actually often what makes the end of a story have the happy ever after feeling they got. When ultimately the film has set you up and the baddie really is very, very nasty indeed, and he's cruel, and you're longing all the way through the film for the guy to get it in the neck, and at last Clint Eastwood arrives and he just blows them all up with his six shooters, and your heart is thrilled. And let's not think people don't like judgment. Read our newspapers, hear the story of a paedophile, hear when that person gets sent down, and we're rejoicing, and the newspapers are rejoicing as well. See, we've all been in a situation, haven't we? We're watching the evening news, and a family are filmed coming out of the courts, and they stop for a brief moment to talk to the television cameras, and they speak of some satisfaction that so-and-so has been sent down. I don't think people aren't into judgment. Our lives actually relate to it quite closely an awful lot of the time. And it's good. It's healthy. It's helpful. How do we react to the idea of God's judgment? Well, generally, as we were saying a moment ago, it's negative. We conceive of God's judgment as a negative thing. It doesn't bring the same kind of delight, like in the cinema, just Day of Judgment. It doesn't bring the same kind of satisfaction in the real judgment that happens in a court of law. But I want to suggest that every time we feel angry about something happening in the world, I want to suggest that we are implicitly longing for somebody to come and put it right. Every time, I want to suggest, we shout out, or in our hearts, if not out loud, we cry out in our hearts, it's not fair. We're actually crying out, praying, I dare to say, for somebody to come and make it fair. Which will mean justice and judgment. Now that's what the Bible talks about when it talks about God's Day of Judgment. A day when things are put right. A day when, in actual fact, I can guarantee it, many people will be rejoicing. Just imagine for a moment if there wasn't ever going to be a Day of Judgment. We can just carry on thinking about this for a little bit longer. Imagine there's not going to be a Day of Judgment. It might seem attractive, mightn't it? Just for a little bit of a while, it might seem attractive at first. But in actual fact, it's really quite depressing. I mean, imagine the prospect of the world going on and on and on till, I don't know, humanity dies or the sun grows cold. And there never been any judgment at all. Our lives, our decisions would lose significance, surely, wouldn't they? It wouldn't really matter how I treated you, or you treated me. After all, we're going to die anyway. What's more, all the dismay, the anger, the evil that there's around us, the sense of dismay and anger at what we see on our television screens, what went on in Jersey in a children's home. You know, anger about that. I mean, it just counts for nothing, doesn't it? Because the perpetrators get away with no final justice. Any anger at an Idi Amin, a Hitler, a Stalin, I mean, it's a waste of energy. There's no judgment day. Don't bother getting angry anymore. No point. I want to suggest as we come to Amos 7 that justice is actually a very good thing. And I want to win us over by saying actually it's something that you, in your own heart, in your life, you actually want and like and love and can't live without. And nor can I. If we've grasped anything from Amos so far as we've gone through it, it's that God's patience does run out. God does and God will judge. And I suppose the question as we come to chapter 7, we're well over halfway, is what has our response been as a church? You know, have we reacted in any way? Has there been no change at all? Or we kind of ask ourselves, have we been listening? What's been our response to Amos? Much of it is about judgment. There are two different responses in Amos chapter 7. Firstly, there's Amos, and I've called him the established rebel. Amos, the established rebel, verses 1 to 9. Amos gets insider information. He gets clued in on God's plan to judge his people. Just look with me there on page 930. Verse 1, verse 4, verse 7. Verse 1, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold. Verse 4, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold. He was given a vision of some sort. He was given insider information. God showed him stuff that he hadn't showed anybody else. Verse 7, this is what he showed me. Behold. And then Amos explains what it is that the Lord God showed him. Basically, what God shows Amos is he is angry. That's the first sub-point I want to make from this main point. God is angry. He plans to punish his people. And if you've been with us through Amos, we understand that God's anger is entirely justified. Entirely justified. In the first vision of judgment, God sends a natural disaster. There seems to have been two harvests a year for God's people then. The first was the king's harvest, and the second harvest was for the people. God sends a plague of locusts that eat up the second crop just as it's coming through. So the king's got his bit. Second harvest, the people's harvest, is just beginning to grow. The crop is just coming through. A great swarm of locusts descends and chews up these tasty little bits of green stuff that are just sprouting through. And with the results are devastating. It speaks actually of a total destruction of the harvest. There in verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout, the second growth. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. Devastating for the people of God. The second vision is also a picture of devastating, complete, total devastation. The first one is a natural disaster, if we can put it that way. Second one perhaps seems to be a supernatural disaster, a fire so fierce that the deep, the sea, evaporates and the land kind of, and put it this way, the land is fried. As in the first vision, like I said, the destruction is total there in verse 4. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire. And it devoured the great deep, the waters, and was eating up the land. And so we've got this picture that God is angry. Indeed, we would want to say, God, just because he's talking about complete destruction here, God is very angry indeed. So we've got that picture in our mind. Amos is given an insight into the anger of God. So how does Amos react? How do we react when we hear that God is perhaps angry? Now, if we thought that Amos enjoyed going around preaching judgment, if we thought that Amos enjoyed going around telling people that they were going to hell, I mean, I've come across people that seem to enjoy saying that. There are preachers out there, aren't there, church leaders that will seem to love, enjoy telling people they're going to hell. I remember when I was at Bible college, each of us had to go through a special course in death and bereavement, 1 week special course, thinking about death, thinking about funerals, thinking about bereavement and bereavement counselling. And we all had to preach a sermon for a funeral. The principal is the one sermon the principal had to hear, because he didn't want to let us all loose out there in the big wide world and just being cruel to people. And there's one guy, Christopher, in the year above me, he was doing the course with me. We got there in the chapel and he preached this so-called funeral sermon. It was just hell, fire and damnation. And we were all kind of rocked back like this and just stunned by him. And the principal, he always loved to swing his glasses like this. He moves forward to the lectern at the front and he kind of doesn't really know what to say. Preaching like this is quite good, I can't see you. It's just well, what made you do that, Chris? And Chris said, well, it's the only time I'm going to get, so I thought I'd get it out of my system. You know, preaching hellfire and damnation and really going for it in a shocking way and a shocking environment. There's that sense we want to tell people what's coming, and sometimes we can feel glad about it. If we thought that of Amos, we completely misjudged him. We completely misjudged him. His is a book about God's anger and about God's judgment. But the very, very first thing that Amos does, I mean, we'd expect him to say, you know, you cows of Bashan, you used that phrase before, you notable men, you think you're the first of the nations. Well, no, he doesn't. He prays, doesn't he? Amos's response is to pray. That's the second thing I want to highlight about this established rebel, as it were. We can imagine him each day before he goes out and speaks, before he goes out and preaches about God's judgment, he's at home by his bed or in the lodgings, and he's on his knees and he's praying. He's praying for the people that he's going to go and proclaim this message to. And he doesn't do it lightly. He prays. Doesn't do it arrogantly. He prays. He doesn't say, I'm self-righteous, I'm better than you. No, he prays. And in his prayers, he doesn't tell God how wonderful God's people are. They're not. They were brutal, unjust, idolatrous, self-indulgent, arrogant and presumptuous. He doesn't tell God how great they are. They thought they were. They thought they were really the best things in town, but they're not. Amos simply appeals. He asks God. He begs God for mercy. And he doesn't say that. The reason he gives is just simply how small they are. They don't deserve anything. So look at verse 2. Oh Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. How can Jacob stand? He's so small. There are as well in verse 5. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. Amos's heart is for these people who they deserve God's judgment. And Amos has a heart for them. What are the results? God is angry. Amos prays. The result? God relents. God relents. God, as it were, bites back his anger. The people escape what they do deserve, and they are given what they don't deserve. There's an escape for them. They're given mercy. They don't deserve mercy, but they are given mercy. Verse 3, the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Verse 6, the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. God answered Amos's prayer. God holds back from total destruction. It's interesting, as it were, he kind of throws them a lifeline. The lifeline that he throws them, I suppose, is it's a plumb line. There in verses 7 to 9. A plumb line, I suppose, is an old-fashioned spirit level used to discern whether a wall or a building is straight. And so instead of God sending a total destruction, in answer to Amos's prayer, yes, God is going to bring destruction, but it's going to be discerning destruction. God was going to discern who to judge and who not to judge. And as we'll see in a couple of weeks' time, Amos comes back to this in chapter 9. God was going to set aside a remnant of people He promised ages ago through to his servants, to Abraham and the like, that he was going to send somebody who would rescue people from all over the world. And if God had obliterated all his people then, that would have been the end of the story. But no, God's going to keep his promise. He's going to save some, a remnant, and from that remnant, he's going to bring his son, the Lord Jesus, the ultimate saviour for his people, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Amos understands what's going on. He understands God's judgment, and he prays, and God relents. God responds to his prayer. So how do we respond to the news of God's judgment? Now, we read a book in the Old Testament like this, Amos, and it's full of judgment. And we have to be under no illusion at all that Jesus himself in the New Testament spoke about judgment more than anyone else in the whole Bible. Jesus spoke about judgment, and about a coming day when the sheep would be separated from the goats, where people would be thrown into the fires of hell. And that's the kind of language he used. Jesus' words, not mine. How do we respond? Well, Amos listened. He paid attention. He took the warning seriously. He believed in the God of justice. He believed in the God of judgment. He believed in the God of the Bible who gets angry. Who gets angry really with only one thing. Rebellion against him, sinful rebellion against him and his ways. Amos listens, he takes God seriously, and the practical thing that he does is what? Prays. Well, some of them think that prayer isn't practical. The practical is something you go and do. He does the practical thing, he prays. He takes God seriously, he cries out to God, please, this guy, Jacob, this nation, they're so small. Please forgive. He prays. That's the marker of his lifestyle, lived in the light of a God who rules and a God who will, whose patience will run out with those who rebel against him. So, I mean, the question for us is really very simple, isn't it? Do we believe in Amos's God? I mean, do we say, yeah, actually, Amos, I run with this. I believe in a God of judgment and justice. I believe that one day there will be a day of reckoning for us all. If that's who we are, if we can say that, if Amos's God is our God, can we really believe in a God of judgment and, say this seriously, can we really believe in a God of judgment and not be moved to tears? Can we really believe in a God of judgment and not be moved to compassion and to pray for those around us? Can we believe in a God of judgment and not be moved to pray as individuals for our families, for our neighbours, for our friends? Can we believe in a God of judgment as a church and not be moved to pray for our city of Sheffield? Can we believe in a God of judgment and not be moved to pray for our nation? Our world. Well, that's the response of Amos, the established rebel. Here's the other reaction. Amaziah. Amaziah, the rebellious establishment, is what I'm calling him. At Bethel, where Amaziah was based, this is in the northern part of Israel. Israel, God's people were then split into two kingdoms, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, following civil war. This is in the north, and Bethel was kind of like the key religious centre in that day. Bethel, I suppose, was the 8th century equivalent to Soul Survivor or New Word Alive or Canterbury. Amaziah was the top man, the ruler of the religious establishment of the 8th century BC. He was the archbishop, I suppose, if you want to use that sort of equipment to help us understand what's going on. He was powerful, and he had friends in high places. How does he react? This is the establishment. This is the religious leader. This is the guy who's supposed, well, he's the guy who thinks, and will be telling about, saying to other people, he's following God. How does he respond to this message? Well, he heard that God is angry, or it's the same thing. You know, he hears, like Amos, that God is angry. And he hears that through God's prophet Amos. But instead of listening and praying, the second thing about Amaziah is that he argued. In contrast with Amos, he argues. He writes to the king, and in his letter he twists Amos's words. You can imagine him doing it, sat at his desk, and he's frustrated and he's angry with this Amos, and he really wants to stitch him up, and he's got a connection in with the king, so he goes, well, I'll write to the king. And what does he do? He twists what Amos has said, which is actually a fair and compassionate warning to all of God's people, and what he does is he twists it into a personal death threat against the king. You know, so dear Jeroboam, I don't know if you've heard, let me just tell you about this guy Amos. Amos has put out a death threat on you personally. Now what's that going to do for Amos? Well, he's going to be crushed pretty quick, isn't it? But that seems to me what's going on in verses 10 and 11. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword. The personal attack. You know, it's an attack out on you personally. And Israel must go to exile away from the land. And so having got the kings on his side, his friends in high places on his side, Amaziah then turns on Amos, on God's messenger. And he does a number of things. First of all, he sneers at Amos's credentials. He kind of says, you're not a real prophet, you're just a seer, you're not the genuine article. So there's some sneering going on, and then he scorns his nationality, that is, he's kind of scorned his right to say the things that he's saying. You're a southerner, we're in the north here, you know, you've not got the right accent, you're not from around here, you're a foreigner. That's what he does. He plays the racist card. You're a foreigner. He slurs Amos's motives and integrity. You're only in it for the money. Go and earn your crust, your bread elsewhere. Something means go and eat your bread. It sounds a little bit tame to us, doesn't it? Go and eat your bread in Jerusalem or wherever. It's actually saying you're here trying to earn money. You're on a scam. Get back down south and earn your crust, is what he's saying to him there. He twists and slurs Amos's motives. So how's Amos going to react to all of that? Look at verse 12 and 13. Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah, go back south and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it's the king's sanctuary and it is a temple of the kingdom. Amos he deals with these accusations, doesn't he? He admits that when it comes to prophecy, he's only a layman. He's a tree surgeon and a shepherd. He's not a professional. He says, of course, that doesn't mean, in reality, what he can say to Amaziah then is that I'm not dependent on this for my income. I can be earning my income elsewhere, actually. I'm not in it for the money. My income comes from elsewhere. I never planned a career in prophecy. God brought me into it, verses 14 and 15. Amos answered and said, I was no prophet, nor the prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Amaziah argues with God's messenger, his prophet. In essence, Amaziah is arguing with God. He's arguing with God's word, arguing against God's word, warning of judgment. And he attempts to silence Amos. He attempts to silence God. Verse 16. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Amaziah is attempting to get God's prophet to zip it. To shut up. To stop talking about judgment. It's serious stuff, isn't it? I mean, I guess if what is the equivalent to stop God's prophet talking about God's judgment? If God's judgment is coming, it's a little bit like Amaziah, if he was living nowadays, he's the kind of guy who would go down onto the beach in Australia and would see all the signs that said beware crocodiles, and he would remove them all and allow people to go for a swim. where great white sharks were. That's the kind of guy he is. What hope is there if you silence a real warning about God's judgment? There's no hope at all, is there? That's why God is very angry with him. Amaziah argues, and the response of God, God strikes. The chapter ends with chilling words. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. And so the plumb line falling right through your family. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. So God, instead of relenting, he strikes, and he strikes in a chilling way. Well, as in Amos's day, the call of God's people in our day, God's church, God's people, is to faithfully warn about God's judgment. We must all face God and give an account of him, of our lives. We're not free agents. And the main reason, if I can be honest, I don't like to talk about judgment is fear. I don't know, if I just share a little bit from my own heart, might echo with yours. Here's me reflecting on this passage, and if it sits with you, then feel that you've got a brother at the front who's walking the same route as you. If it doesn't, then I'm sure that you've got to think through how it relates to you as well. But I fear being misunderstood. I fear my words being twisted. I fear my credentials. There's a pattern here with Amos. I fear my credentials for saying it being sneered at. You know, you Christians think you're so right. You know, it's a sneer. I fear being scorned. You know, who do you think you are? You think you've got a right to tell me? I fear being scorned, sneered at, scorned. I fear my motives for saying it, my integrity being slurred as well. You're just trying to frighten me into becoming a Christian. And you're in the business of seeing churches grow. My motives can be slurred, twisted. I don't know if that echoes with anything in your heart. Perhaps like me, you need to remind yourself of Amos. Opposition is not a reason to keep quiet. It's not a reason to keep quiet at all. Opposition may well be the sense that you've done the right thing. Being silent may sound compassionate and caring, but if God's judgment is true, then not mentioning it is a very serious matter indeed if we know about it. If we know it's true and we never mention it, are we guilty of being the kind of person who'd walk down the beach in Australia and steal the beware sharks' notices? You'd never do that, would you? That was Amaziah's sin, hushing up the idea of God's judgment. So what's best? What's best? To be established before God and be a rebel against the establishment of our day, in whatever guise it comes, whether it's the folks that we mix in with. Every group and network, every subculture has its own pressures and its own establishments, and most of the cultures and subcultures we mix in, those that we do sport with, our interest groups, where we work, they'll want us to shut up on this. Are we going to be a rebel against that sort of establishment and established in the eyes of God? Are we going to be a rebel towards our society and secularism that would really want us to shut up on this? Humanism would want us to be silent. Plenty of religions, plenty of religious movements, plenty of political movements would want us to shut up on this. Are we going to be establishment, or are we going to be rebels? Rebels for God and established before God. Is it better to be better like that? Or is it best just to be establishment? To do all we can to get on. Avoid the sneers. Avoid the confrontation. avoid being misunderstood, and do jolly well for ourselves now. But at the end of the day, be in direct rebellion against our living God. It's a choice we all face. It may well be you're an interested inquirer here today, and time's run out, so I won't take us this final stage. I'll just briefly tell you about it. Amos is filled with the idea of judgment. It's also filled with, every so often, a little phrase comes through about Passover and pass by. It's there in our section in verse 8. God says that he won't ever pass by again. Chapter 5, verse 17, I will pass through your midst. It takes the reader of the Bible all the way back to Egypt, when God's people were in slavery in Egypt, and God was rescuing them, and he was going to punish Egypt and those that had suppressed his people by sending the angel of death. And in order to be saved and rescued from the angel of death, the God's people took a lamb and slaughtered it and daubed the blood on the doorpost of their home, and the angel of death passed over. It was a day of judgment, and judgment passed over because a lamb was slain instead. And God here in the book of Amos speaks of locusts, that happened with the Egyptians. And he speaks of judgment passing through and not over. He's saying a day is coming when I will judge you as I judged Egypt. And the fulfillment, as you go all the way through the Bible, from Exodus and Egypt and Amos, and you come through to Matthew's Gospel, you read about it, the back end of Matthew's Gospel, you've got a guy called Pilate who's sitting on a judgment seat. And here comes a moment of justice. And it's justice upon Jesus Christ. And he gives the crowd of people a choice. And he says, at this time of the year, at the feast of Passover, because that's when Jesus died, at the same very same feast, he says, I have a habit of releasing one person to you, a criminal. Who shall I release to you? And the crowd all cry, Barabbas, release Barabbas to us and crucify Jesus. You see, Barabbas, judgment passed over. And Jesus went to his death. See, in Jesus Christ, that moment of his death upon the cross, that was a day of judgment. And it was a day of judgment which shaped our response to that day, really shaped how what will happen to us and how God will respond to us and deal with us on that final day of judgment. If we trust Christ, like Barabbas, on that final day, God's judgment will pass by, pass over. Because it passed over onto Jesus. If not, the warning of Amos is true for us. If we don't trust Jesus, then God's judgment passes through us. And these chilling words they apply to us. So let's spend a moment of quiet, shall we? Let's reflect quietly in our minds, in our hearts. Let's be serious with God and who he is. We can't be chummy with him. We can't be matey with him. He is a God whose patience does run out, but he's also a God of incredible love, who will bite back his wrath and anger and has sent his son to take that instead of us. And there's also a chance for us to reflect on this message that is ours to share. If we believe about it, we will pray.